I want to know how many of you live on dead-end streets. Would you please lift your hand? How many of you who live on dead-end streets enjoy living on dead-end streets? Would you keep your hand up, please? I think most all of you do. I live on a dead-end street. They all say different things. You know, if there's a sign out, some say dead-end street, some say street ends, no outlet. My street happens to say not a through street, but it's all the same story. I like it there because it cuts the traffic down, and I just don't think I would enjoy living on a major thoroughfare with all that traffic whizzing by and blowing exhaust in my front window. I mean, I just don't think I'd enjoy that at all. I like living on a dead-end street. It's a great place to live. It's good to be on a dead-end street until you're in a hurry to get somewhere and you turn down a dead-end street accidentally. Then it's no fun being on a dead-end street anymore. Now, many people would like to be on the road to heaven. I mean, if they believe there's an afterlife, if they believe it, they would like to know that they're on a road that's leading to heaven. Everybody's on a road, the road of life, moving one of two directions, according to Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus taught us about the road of life. And I'm afraid some people have gotten off on dead-end streets. They think they're on the road to heaven. How does one know he's on the road to heaven? How can a person know that he is acceptable to God, that he is righteous enough to enter God's heaven? How can he assure himself of eternal salvation and entrance into heaven? A lot of people are saying tonight that all roads lead to heaven. You know, just do the best you can. Be faithful and diligent in the religion that you adhere to, the religion of your choice. Be a good person, look out for the other person, and you'll get there, all right. If that's the way it is, then the Lord Jesus Christ didn't tell us the truth. Because back in Matthew chapter 7, let's start in Matthew 7 tonight rather than Galatians 3. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, or verse 13. Jesus said, "Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be who go in that way. But narrow is the gate, and hard is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now most people in the world seem to think it's like this. One broad road that leads to the gate. Now don't laugh, all right? That's a gate. I said not to laugh. And here's this broad road with all these feeder roads coming into it, all right? Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Christianity, Judaism, Shintoism, and there's lots more. They all lead into the one broad road that brings us to the gate of life. That's the way the world views it. It doesn't matter whether you're Christian or Jew or Buddhist or cultist or whatever you are, makes no difference. All roads lead to heaven. That's the way the world seems to view things. That doesn't seem to be what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7:14. I mean, it's not a broad road that leads to life. This is supposed to be life. It says it's a narrow road. It's a hard way. And the broad road leads the other direction. Now, I'm not much of an artist. I want you to laugh now. They're my dead-end streets, all right? Now, I didn't think it was that funny. I mean, after all. Jim says it looks like a bagpipe. All right. People are on this road. They're going in this direction. To destruction, Jesus says. It's a broad road. It's a 12-lane freeway. It's moving to destruction. Every once in a while, somebody says, "I don't want to be on this road. I want to find life." And so they take a detour. And they get off in one of these dead-end streets. whatever it is. Even Christianity can be a dead-end street because it has so many definitions and it means so many different things to so many different people other than what the Word of God says it is. Every once in a while, the Lord Jesus reaches in and plucks one of these brands from the burning and gets him on the road to life. Jesus said, there's only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The road is not wide at the top. Jesus said it's narrow. It's wide at the bottom. And all along the way, there are people entering dead-end streets. Now, there were some people who had infiltrated the church at Galatia. And they were teaching the immature and evidently still untaught believers in Galatia, because the Apostle Paul hadn't spent as much time there as he probably would like to have spent, but they were teaching that there was another way to get to life, to the gates of heaven, and that was by keeping the Mosaic law. That was the way to them. Well, the question is, as Paul sits down to write the epistle to the Galatians, is that a valid way to life? Or is that just another dead-end street? Is one of these dead-end streets the law of Moses? What is it? Is it a way to life, or is it a dead-end street? There wasn't any question in Paul's mind as to the answer to that. He expresses it rather clearly from his own experience in Galatians 1 and 2. He got the message from God, the message of salvation by grace through faith. It didn't come through anybody else. It came directly from the Lord. It was revealed from the Father to the Apostle Paul. He shared what God taught him with the other apostles. And we learn in chapter 2 that they shook hands on it and verified it. That was the way. There was no other way. Jesus Christ was the way to life. And so from his own experience, we learn it in chapters 1 and 2. Then he begins a theological treatise in chapters 3 and 4. To teach us doctrinally, this has to be the only way. He does it, first of all, by showing the Galatians that they personally were saved by faith. That's in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Then he reaches all the way back to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis and demonstrates that even Abraham, way back there before the law of Moses was ever given, Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's in verses 6 to 9 in chapter 3 of Galatians. In verse 10, Paul begins an exposition of the Mosaic law. When we learn what the law is all about, why it was given, the circumstances surrounding its giving, and what God says about the termination of the law, then we're really going to understand that the law can never save. It was never intended to save, it never saved anybody, and it never will save anybody. We began that exposition of the law 2 weeks ago. And we studied verses 10 down through verse 14, which was basically teaching us about the curse of the law. You want to be under the law? Then we're under the curse of the law. Yes, it promised blessing for those who obeyed it, but nobody could really obey it. Consequently, it resulted in a curse. Tonight we want to look at the circumstances surrounding the law in verses 15 to 18. And then the reason why the law was given in verses 19 to 23. And finally, the consummation of the law in verses 24 to 29. This is Paul's discourse on the law of Moses, the exposition of the law. Now let's begin. Let's begin with an illustration. Suppose I wrote out a will and I named you in my will. Don't get too excited about it. You know, it's not worth a whole lot. But just suppose I did. And it was duly notarized, and it was a legal will, and it was filed and sealed and delivered, and a copy in the safety deposit box, and a lawyer has a copy, and some other witnesses have copies, and it's all legal. But all of a sudden, I decide I'm going to write to a friend of mine in Rattlesnake Junction or somewhere like that, and say to him, I think I'm going to consider leaving you all my worldly goods. Now, as I understand it, that letter does not take precedence over my will, which is a legal document, duly notarized and confirmed and validated and sealed and delivered. That will is inviolable until I negotiate a new will that supersedes all previous wills. Now, God made a will in a sense. He called it a covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham. It was a covenant, a promise that was to be received by faith. And what he's about to tell us is that no covenant after that could supersede or annul or invalidate that covenant God made with Abraham. A covenant of promise. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. I want to give you a human illustration. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man annulleth or addeth to it. There's my will, you see. Even in the realm of men, if it's a proper covenant legally executed, then it's binding. And it's good for all time, you see. No man annulleth it or addeth to it. Now, the human illustration is there to help us understand the doctrinal point. So let's read on to see the doctrinal point. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now I'm going to come back to that. Just hold on there. And this I say, now here's the point, verse 17, that the covenant was confirmed before by God in Christ. That's God's promise to Abraham, that God validated. That was a binding covenant. The law, which was given 430 years later, cannot annul that it should make the promise of no effect. God made a binding covenant with Abraham. Later on, he gave the law. Is that law going to annul, discredit, invalidate the covenant he made, the covenant of promise he made with Abraham? No, it cannot. It was a binding covenant. God made it. It's firm for all time. Incidentally, some critics of the Bible have picked on the 430 years and said it was actually more than 430 years from the time God first gave that covenant to Abraham till the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. That doesn't bother me a whole lot. God could, or Paul could be referring to a time when that covenant was confirmed. Maybe to one of Abraham's heirs or descendants. I don't know, but it's no big problem anyway. It puts us back into the time frame when God was dealing with Abraham and his descendants solely on the basis of that covenant of promise that he made with them. It was made to him. It had personal promises in it for Abraham. It had promises in for Abraham's physical seed, the Jewish nation. And it had beyond that eternal promises, or let's say universal promises of eternal life that would be extended to all peoples, the whole human race. And when he talks about this covenant of promise in this passage we're studying tonight, it's the third category of promises God made to Abraham that we're talking about. Those universal promises of eternal life. Because that's what he's already spoken of. If you go back in the context of verse 8, you'll see, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee, that is in your seed, Abraham, shall all nations be blessed. That's the universal promises of eternal life. And they are the promises Paul is talking about here. Those universal promises of eternal blessing were given or were to be received by faith. And all the way through this passage, Paul more or less equates the promise with faith. The law with works, but the promise with faith. Now God confirmed this covenant with Abraham. A promise of eternal life. And it's extended to the whole world. And it's to be received by faith. God gave it to Abraham, and he ratified it all by himself. There was no mediator. There was no middleman. There was a middleman when the law was given. Moses was the middleman. In fact, we go on to read about that, on down in the context. You see in verse 19, it's talking about the law, the end of the verse. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, obviously. If there's going to be a mediator, there has to be two parties that are being mediated, all right? God and the nation Israel. The law was given through a mediator of two parties, but not in the case of God's covenant with Abraham. There was only one. God made that covenant. He put Abraham sound asleep so that Abraham would know that this was ratified by God. It was not a two-party covenant. It was unconditional. God was going to keep his promise of providing eternal life for the human race to be received by faith. So Abraham was sound asleep, and God walked between the pieces of the animals that were lying on the ground as an indication that he was confirming that covenant, an unconditional covenant. It was confirmed in a solemn ceremony by God alone. Now, do you think for a moment, Paul is saying, this is the argument here. Do you think for a moment that the law, given 430 years later, through a mediator, could disannul or invalidate or set aside God's covenanted promise? The answer is absolutely not. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. If the eternal inheritance, if heaven could be earned by keeping the law, then obviously it is not given by promise to those who believe. It has to be one or the other. It can't be both. That's pretty much the same thing Paul said back in Romans 11, verse 6. Would you check that verse out? That's a good verse to know when you're talking to somebody who thinks we have to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. Even the Ten Commandments. Romans 11, 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. I mean, it has to be one or the other. If it's a gift, then it can't be earned. If it's earned, then it's not a gift. That's what he's saying. Go over to Galatians 3, verse 18, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying again. For if it is of the law, then it is no more of the promise. Works, faith, you see. If it's of works, it can't be of faith. But how was it given? How was the promise of eternal life given? It was given to be received by faith. God gave it to Abraham by promise. And that promise antedates and supersedes the law. And that promise has never ended. We live in the age of grace, we call it, because God's grace is so magnified in this age. But it's really an extension of the age of promise. Because God gave that promise to Abraham by his grace to be received by faith. Now, what gives us Gentiles a right to enjoy that promise of salvation, that eternal inheritance? We're not the seed of Abraham. Weren't those promises given to Abraham and to his seed? Well, some of them were given to his physical seed. But God also has brought into existence, and this is what Paul is saying in this chapter, a new seed of Abraham, a spiritual seed to become the recipient of these spiritual blessings. He began to tell us that back in verse 7. Look at it. Know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. Turn over to verse 29. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There is a spiritual seed of Abraham. How do we get to be that spiritual seed of Abraham? Go back to verse 16. I said we'd come back to that. It explains how. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now that's rather confusing, and this is a difficult passage for many people. They read it and they say, what in the world is Paul talking about? Hold your place in Galatians, and go back to Genesis 22, where God said this. Let's just see what this is all about, okay? Genesis 22, verse 15. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, in blessing I will bless thee, And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, Abraham was faithful. He responded to God. And God said, I'm going to carry through with my promise. It's good for all time. In your seed, Abraham, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now, in reading that through, we understand clearly that the word seed is singular. All right? English lesson time. Not too difficult. Don't get psyched out. I mean, it'd be very... Just singulars and plurals. Everybody knows about singulars and plurals, okay? It's not too difficult, all right? Seed is a singular noun, right? Except it can also be what we call a collective noun. Without adding an S, seed could mean many seed. Right? Right? Well, I got a couple who agree with me. All right. Now, obviously, when in the context we talk about seed, singular, it means many, doesn't it? Look at verse 17. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. A lot of stars in the heaven, right? Obviously, the word seed is being used collectively. While it's a singular noun, it refers to many. Right? I got a couple heads. All right. The rest of you can go back to sleep. And as the sand which is upon the seashore. A lot of sand on the seashore, right? All right. Now you're awake. Hey, way to go. Singular noun, but used collectively. Isn't it interesting that God chose a singular noun that could be either singular or plural without adding an S? See? You see. Good. And in verse 18, he says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, the Spirit of God directed in the choice of that word, because Paul makes a very big thing out of it. Let's go back to Galatians 3. A very big thing. He said, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He didn't say to seeds. He said to seed. That's important. That's a good verse to prove the inspiration of the Scriptures. Paul is building his whole argument on an S, or the lack of an S, in our English translation. It's another way to make it plural in Hebrew, but it's the same idea. It's a change in the word. But it wasn't changed. It was singular, because seed is a collective noun, you see. It could be either singular or plural. Back in the context, it looks as though it's talking about all the nation Israel. It was. But when it gets to the last verse in that context, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, the Spirit of God wants us to know that there was one particular seed in whom all the nations of the earth could receive the blessing of eternal inheritance. And that one, Paul says, is none other than Christ. He said, and to one, to thy seed, which is Christ. Well, where do we come in? Well, Paul is teaching us in this passage of Scripture that when we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are one with Him. And all the blessings He has accrue to our account. He is the one in whom all these promises are fulfilled. And if they are fulfilled in Him, then we experience their fulfillment because we are in Him. Look down to verse 28, please. Skip down to verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. There's neither bond nor free in Christ. There's neither male nor female in Christ. These distinctions are broken down. We all stand in equality before Him. For you are all, here it is, one in Christ Jesus. He is the seed in whom the promises are fulfilled. We are one in Him. We too experience those promises. How? Because we're part of the seed. We are identified with Christ. We are one with Him. We are in Him. He is the seed in whom all these promises are fulfilled, so we enjoy their fulfillment in Him. We have the eternal blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. It's an inheritance we received by promise, or we was given by promise and received by faith. And it comes freely, apart from the works of the law. That's the argument Paul is giving us. The circumstances surrounding the giving of the law indicate to us that it was never intended to save. It could not supersede a prior, inviolable covenant which God gave by promise to be received through faith. But look on. Why was the law given? Paul is anticipating that some of his readers are already getting rather stirred up and a little disturbed and maybe stomping their feet and growling a little and saying, but wait a minute, why then was the law of Moses given? You're telling us this promise supersedes the law, then what good was the law? God might as well never have even given the law. There are people tonight who'll tell you that when you teach them this truth. Well, we're going to learn why God gave the law. The cause for the law is in verse 19 to 23. Wherefore then serveth the law? Here it is. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law was given. It was added. That's an interesting word. Because of transgressions. Now the word because of means for the sake of. In other words, to show that sin was a transgression. Sin was always in existence from Adam's sin on. It was always wrong. Probably everybody would agree with it that it was wrong. But now it becomes quite clear when the law is given that it's a transgression of God's standards. It's overstepping God's bounds. It's a violation of God's holiness. It's an outrageous crime against God. That's why the law was given, to show men how exceedingly vile and wicked sin really is. It was given on account of transgression. It shows sin to be sinful. Hold your place in Galatians 3 and go back to Romans chapter 5 for a moment, please. Romans 5, verse 20. Here it is again, same truth. Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That the offense might abound. That's why God gave the law, to show everybody that sin was an offense and a transgression. Look at chapter 3 of Romans, verse 19. Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall there no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. There it is. We know that sin is sinful because of the law. Maybe I can illustrate that a few ways. Maybe the authorities that be would like us to drive a certain speed on a certain road. You know, they want us to drive 35 miles an hour on this road. So we drive 45 miles an hour, but nowhere is it posted there. You know, it's not a law. Suddenly they put a sign up, 35 mile an hour speed limit. Now, we better not exceed 35 miles an hour or we pay the consequences. See, the law makes it a transgression. Once it's enacted and posted, then it becomes a transgression. We're guilty if we break it. I can remember my first visit to Detroit, Michigan. My father had just taken the pastorate of a church there. And we were there to participate in his installation. They flew us up from Dallas for the occasion. We were driving in Detroit, and I stopped at a traffic light. When it turned green, the fellows on the other side seemed to be asleep, you know, so I put my foot on the gas and I made a left-hand turn in front of them. I had learned to drive in Pennsylvania, and they'd gotten a Texas driver's license, and you know, I could do that in Pennsylvania and Texas. Nobody ever bothered me, you know. But all of a sudden, there was a red light and a siren, and I don't like red lights and sirens. They give me the heebie-jeebies, you know. They bother me. And this very polite officer came up, and he looked in the car, and he said, "Who's that in the car with you?" I said, "Well, that's my wife, and that's my little son." He said, "You love them?" I said, yeah, I sure do." "They're very important to you?" I said, "Yes. Yes, sir, they are." "Well, you're not taking very good care of them," he said. "So what you did was very dangerous, and I want you to know it's against the law." I said, "Well, I'm sorry, officer, I didn't know that. I'm just visiting in town. I've never been here before, and it's the first time I've ever driven in this city." He said, "Well, let me see your license." And sure enough, it was a Texas driver's license. And he gave me a warning. He said, we don't make left-hand turns in front of oncoming traffic. The law in Michigan is... The law in Michigan is, if you even cause a driver to slow down, if we're moving If he's moving towards you and the light is green, you don't make a left-hand turn in front of him if he has to even take his foot off the accelerator for you to get around. Well, I had never driven where that was the law before. And he was very kind. He let me off. Now, my father was about to become a citizen of Michigan, and he had to take a Michigan driver's test and get a Michigan license, and he had a copy of the law in his hand. Now, I don't know whether he ever did that after that or not. I know he used to do that before, because that's where I learned to drive, you know. Where are you, Dad? Did you ever do that after that? If you did, you paid the penalty, didn't you? Because now, it's a part of the law. He was nice to me because I was unaware of the law. I probably should have gotten a ticket, but the fact remained, I just didn't know that that was a law, and so he was rather gracious to me. But when you know, when you come under that law as a citizen of the state and you're aware of it, then mercy is gone, you see. It becomes a transgression. That's what Paul is saying. The law was brought in alongside to make it a transgression. It was added. The law was added. That's what that word means, to bring in alongside. Added because of or on account of, for the sake of transgression. It doesn't replace the promise. It was just brought in alongside. Shows men how sinful they are. It reveals to them that they can never really measure up to God's standard. Can't keep all those 613 nitty-gritty commandments, ordinances, and judgments. It's impossible. They just can't do it. It shows them that they're sinners. They can't earn their salvation. They must cast themselves upon God's mercy and God's grace for salvation. Now, God's grace always existed. God's been a God of grace from the very beginning. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Always. It's never been any other way. But the law was added to show the sinfulness of sin and the need to trust God's mercy and grace. It's summarized in verse 22. Look at it. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. That word conclude means to shut up together with, to hem in, to enclose, to lock in. We're hemmed into sin. The law hemmed men in to sin. It forced them to acknowledge that they were sinners, and the only way to be released from the bondage of sin was to trust God. It put them under lock and key, verse 23. But before faith came, and faith in this sense he's talking about in its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the finality of our faith, the conclusion of the promise, the one who would provide in himself eternal salvation. Before Christ came, in other words, we were kept under guard, that means, to the law, shut up under the faith which would afterward be revealed. And that's the verse that really tells us that Old Testament saints were what we often say in our language, were saved on credit. Their sins were covered until Christ should come, the epitome of faith, you see, and shed his blood as an atonement for the sins of the world, and then their sins, which were covered, were washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Shut up unto the faith that should afterward be revealed. The law doesn't contradict God's promise. Go back to verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have come by the law. But nobody ever got saved by keeping law, so obviously it wasn't given to save. The law doesn't contradict the promises of God. The law wasn't given to save. It was given to drive men to acknowledge their sin and trust God's grace and the provision he would make in his Son. So, the circumstances surrounding the law show us that it can never save, and the reason for the giving of the law shows us that it can never save. And what we seem to be seeing here is that the law is sort of a temporary supervisor until Christ should come. And then we wouldn't be under that supervisor anymore. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is about to tell us. Look at it, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See that word schoolmaster? It doesn't mean teacher. It means guardian, supervisor, strong-armed governor. That would be a good way to describe the meaning of that word. Strong-armed governor. Paul says the law is our governor, our strong-arm governor. The word was used not of a teacher in the Roman and Greek world, but it was used of a slave who was taken on by the family to be the supervisor of a young child, probably somewhere between the ages of 6 and 16. He would deliver him to school in the morning. He would pick him up from school at night, bring him home again. He would be the guardian of that child and the supervisor of his moral behavior rather than his teacher, you see. Now, the school, or the law, was our guardian, our governor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But, verse 25, after faith has come, faith being used almost synonymously here with Christ, you see, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. We're no longer under the law. The law is the schoolmaster. We're not under the schoolmaster, so that means we're not under the law. Of course, it says that very plainly in Romans 6. We're not under law, but under grace. But it says it again in Galatians 3, and it says it in many other ways in about 7 other passages of Scripture. And oh, that people who are trying to earn God's favor and work their way to heaven by keeping the law could understand the truth, the great truth of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. There were some men in our parking lot this morning I wish could understand. They were putting signs on cars. We finally made them leave the parking lot. So maybe some of you who were parked out on the street still got one. We even took them off the cars in the street. But it says, public notice. Your failure to keep God's holy day is a violation of His law. Sunday is not God's holy day. Well, there are some verses in Romans 14 and Colossians 2 about exalting one day over another day. This is not a holy day at all. We call it the Lord's Day. It's the day of resurrection. It isn't the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was yesterday. The Sabbath is Saturday. We don't worship on the Sabbath day. We don't worship on a holy day. We worship on the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. And those poor fellows think, I guess, by walking around putting papers on cars and church parking lots on Sunday, they're earning some points with God. I don't know what they think. They sure think it's a bad thing that we're here today instead of yesterday, because they feel like we're under the law. It says here in Galatians 3, dear friends, that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Pretty plain, isn't it? We're not under the law. We're under grace. The law was our schoolmaster. We are all the sons of God now, verse 26. All the sons of God, how? By keeping the law? No. By faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, and I take that to be the Spirit baptism of 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Not by a man, not by water, but by the Spirit. We are placed in union with Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been placed in union with Christ have put on Christ. Put on Christ. You get that? Clothed in Christ's righteousness. Have to their account all that Christ is and has done. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. And if we're Christ, then we're Abraham's seed and heirs. Not by keeping the law, but heirs according to the promise. The promise that was given by grace to be received by faith. Would you go back to Romans one more time and give me just another moment to read some verses that substantiate what Paul is saying to the Galatians? Chapter 3, verse 21. Here it is again. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them who believe. Who believe, you see. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from worshiping on Saturday or any other deed of the law, you see. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. How does a man become acceptable to God? How does he get on the right road, the road to heaven, the road to life? It's by putting his trust in Jesus Christ. And he's justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was when a monk named Martin Luther was studying the book of Romans, reading all those verses through chapter 3 and chapter 4, becoming overwhelmed with the reality of this truth, realizing that salvation was apart from any deed of any law of any kind. It was by God's grace received through faith. And he got to chapter 5 and verse 1 and he read, therefore being justified by faith, he wrote in the margin of his Bible, sola in Latin, faith alone, nothing else. And that was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And that's the truth of God's word. And yet we find it so confused by so many people. Take a poll, any place, any time, and you'll find out. One pastor in an evangelical denomination polled his congregation. He had 135 unsigned responses. And while all of his people considered personal faith in Jesus Christ essential to salvation, 20% insisted on additional requirements such as baptism, church membership, and a good moral life. And I wonder whether the percentage would be any better at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We talk about this on the Board of Elders periodically. Our elders interview people for membership. Sometimes they've been coming a year or more, listening to me preach the message of salvation by grace through faith, and they give their testimony to the Board of Elders, and they say something like, well, I'm saved because I've tried to do the best I can. And I ask myself, what am I doing standing up here flapping my gums week after week? Who is listening? God says salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to him that worketh not, that doesn't mean you can't do good deeds. God wants us to do good deeds. We're saved unto good deeds. But we don't put our faith in those good deeds for salvation. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. If you've been trying to get on that road to life by keeping God's law, it's commendable that you really want to obey God. I'm not knocking that. That's commendable. But there aren't any amount of deeds you can ever do that will earn God's favor and compensate for your sin, even one sin. Dear friend, you're on a dead-end street. God wants you to turn around and come back and listen to the truth of his word. Believe what he said. He said he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Won't you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let's pray.